couple of words of introduction to the gospel. First thing I want to address is who this guy Mark was, okay? Mark is not one of the disciples, not one of the apostles. So who is he? And there's actually some extra biblical evidence and something that shares a little bit about who Mark is, and it comes from this guy named Papias, who served as the bishop of Hierapolis in about AD 130. And so think about that year, AD 130, okay? And so this is a time period that kind of immediately follows the apostolic age, or the time of the apostles, where, you know, the church is being established and the gospel is spreading out into the known world. And, you know, AD 130 would be kind of just after that age of the apostles and the initial spread of the gospel, okay? And so I just want you to think about that. I want you to think about the span of time, because sometimes when we're talking about things so far back, you know, time kind of loses its meaning. But so this guy, the bishop of Hierapolis, this guy Papias, is living in a time where he could remember the apostolic age, the time of the apostles, the time when the disciples were actually walking the earth and interacting with churches. It's kind of like people my age or older talking about the 80s, okay? I don't know why we'd want to talk about the 80s too much, but it's like us talking about the 80s. So this is in very close proximity to the time when Jesus' disciples were actually walking the earth. And he says that Mark served as a secretary and a translator to the Apostle Peter. And he goes on to say that Mark accurately wrote down everything that Peter had to say, okay? And so as we go through this gospel once again, you're going to notice that not much happens without the Apostle Peter being present, okay? So Mark gets his name on this gospel, but this is actually recording the eyewitness testimony of Peter, which itself brings up an interesting point, at least to me. You know, I don't spend a lot of time, especially in my preaching, defending the authority of Scripture. Because, you know, when it comes to the authority of Scripture, I think that most of you are in agreement with me on that already. But, you know, the fact is that particularly Mark, of the gospel writers, does not portray the disciples, and especially Peter, whose eyewitness this is, in a very positive light. Now, if this was my testimony, regardless of who was writing it down, I would be very tempted, and I think you would be too, to paint myself in the most positive light that I could. And yet, you will see over the coming weeks that there is none of that here. This is not a story, this is not a gospel that glosses over the bad stuff. You know, the shortcomings, the mistakes, the embarrassing moments, the hasty words that reveal a lack of understanding. And that, to me, proves the authenticity, the truth of what we read here. Second thing I'd just like to mention before we get into the text before us is just to give you up front my perception of how this gospel is structured. And so it's kind of structured in two movements. The first half of the gospel establishes Jesus' identity as the king over all things. And then the second half of the book reveals Jesus' purpose in dying on the cross. But we'll get to that in a couple of months. Finally, I pray that over the coming weeks, that it's Jesus Christ who captures our attention in a deeper way. You know, Tim Keller, who's one of my favorite speakers and authors, he writes in this wonderful commentary on Mark called Jesus the King. He writes that the Jesus we encounter in this gospel is unpredictable yet reliable, gentle yet powerful, authoritative yet humble, human yet divine. And so let's get started. What are the first words of Mark's gospel? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, gospel, we all kind of think we know what the gospel is, but gospel is a huge, huge word. Now, literally translated, gospel is the Greek euangelion, and it means good news. But, you know, that, I would argue, begins to describe it, but it really, if you leave it at that, it doesn't really do the term gospel enough justice. When we hear the word gospel, we should think joyful news, thrilling news, an amazing revelation from God himself. And we should consider it a life-changing experience every time we encounter the gospel. And so the gospel has come, and the gospel changes things. The gospel transforms us to the deepest parts of our being. The gospel has power and acts upon our lives both physically and spiritually. And so what's this gospel, what's this good news all about? Well, Mark tells us, this gospel is centered upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark doesn't waste any time here establishing Jesus' true identity. Now, I know that we use language like this in church all the time. We use the terms Jesus Christ and we use the term Son of God, but you have to understand that this has always been a bold and audacious claim. You know, Mark doesn't waste time laying out an argument like perhaps a later writer like Paul would. He doesn't hint at the truth and hope that people will figure it out. He wants everybody to know exactly what he believes from the very first sentence in his book, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Now the Greek word, Christos, which is Christ in English, described an anointed royal figure. It was another way of talking about the Messiah that God's people had been waiting for, the Messiah that had been predicted all throughout the Old Testament. He was to be the one that would administer God's true justice and his rule on earth. This guy would come and he would rescue Israel from its enemies and also its self-inflicted misfortunes. It was to be the one who came to be the greatest of kings. In the line of David, in the vein of David, he was to be the greatest of kings. And you know, frankly, if Mark had left it at that, now the claim would still have been significant, but it wouldn't have been outlandish, really. After all, as I said, the people of Israel had been expecting a Messiah from God that was going to fit that very role. However, when Mark says Jesus Christ, but then goes further and says Son of God, you know, that went far beyond people's understanding or expectation of who the Messiah would be at that time. As I said, the people thought they were going to get another king, kind of like David. You know, certainly blessed by God, but also a human being. But Mark's claim that Jesus is the Messiah Mark's claim that Jesus is the Messiah, but also the Son of God, is audacious. It is a bold claim. It is saying right up front, Jesus is the one that we're waiting for, but he is so much more than we were expecting. And so, as I said, Mark makes the ultimate claim here. It goes on. By quoting Isaiah's famous prophetic passage, Mark asserts that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the one who came calling out in the wilderness. And since Mark equates John with the one who would prepare the way for the Lord, by clear inference, it means that he is equating Jesus Christ with the Lord himself. He is equating Jesus Christ with the God Almighty, the Lord God, the long-awaited divine King who would rescue his people. That guy and Jesus are somehow the same person. And so Mark starts out with that. We're only in verse 1, right? Mark starts out with that. This is the beginning of an astounding on every level gospel. And then he thrusts us immediately out into the wilderness with this crazy looking guy who is dunking people in the Jordan River. So John the Baptist, that's who this is talking about, was born, and you'll remember from the Gospels that he was called for a specific purpose. And that purpose, which also serves as a theme for our first 8 verses here, is to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, I've always thought of it this way. Perhaps it helps you too. It helps me to think about John the Baptist as the last in that long line of Old Testament prophets. And so the prophets throughout Israel's history were given the task of calling people back to God. And in doing so, they were actually, whether they realized it or not, they were pointing to the one who would come to reconcile us to God once and for all. And here we see that John the Baptist is doing that very thing. And as I said, he has the privilege of being the last to do it before Jesus actually hits the scene. Now, even though John the Baptist was a real person, in a specific time, in a specific place, John's ministry, in a sense, continues to be our ministry. It continues to be the ministry of the church. In other words, John's life and ministry, as we see this little snippet of it here, continues to be something that we should be mindful of emulating. See, our task as believers here in 2020 is, to a large extent, preparing the way of the Lord in our culture today. So as we consider John the Baptist, we see that he communicated the gospel, that he prepared the way of the Lord in two significant ways. Now, one of those ways is in his teaching. And then the other of those ways is kind of the way that he embodies the gospel. It's the way that he shares the gospel through his being or through his life as a believer. And so we're going to look at those two things here very quickly. First, we're going to look at John's teaching. And so in John's teaching, we see three things. We see an invitation first. We see the invitation of the gospel. We see that in verse 4. So John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now the call of the gospel, the very basis for the Christian message, has been and always will be a call to repentance. an invitation to turn from sin and turn toward God. In essence, the beginning of the invitation has to confront people about why they need the good news, why they need the gospel, why they need a Savior, why they need Jesus. Now understand, I've said this before, baptism in Judaism would have been extremely odd the way that John the Baptist was doing it. Because baptism was not for tried and true lineaged Jews. Now, baptism was used in Judaism, but it was used for converts. And so the fact that John the Baptist was calling his own people, the Jews, the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham to be baptized, if you think about it a certain way, was kind of insulting. Because he's calling people that were already supposed to be in the kingdom, right? And so he's calling people that before he hit the scene would have had no thought of being baptized. That was for people coming in from the outside, but we're insiders. After all, why do we, who are already God's people, need to be baptized along with filthy Gentiles who are trying to come in? And see, in that, John witnessed to the truth that all people need to come to repentance. All people need forgiveness. All need to be cleansed of their sin, and all need to be raised up to new life. The call of God down through the ages has not changed. We are to turn from sin and turn toward God. And if the church is doing its job, it is certainly calling people to repentance. Over and over and over again. Now, in John's teaching, we also see the primary content of the gospel. Verse 7 and 8, this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the content of the gospel for John the Baptist is that there is one who is coming, and he will accomplish something great, something never seen before. And of course, as you think about it, the gospel for us, for you and I, is even more significant, more powerful than that. It is, there is one who has come, and he has already accomplished something great on our behalf. But either way, the content of the gospel is Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. And so John the Baptist cuts through everything else and talks about Jesus. And of course, this is kind of a no-brainer, but it never hurts to hear it again. As the church today, we must cut through everything else and put Jesus first. We need to clear away all the distractions and make Jesus the priority. And so in John's teaching, we've already seen the invitation to the gospel or the call to repentance. And we have seen the content of the gospel, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Finally, we see in John's teaching the commission of the gospel, verses 2 and 3. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. John the Baptist was commissioned, was called, was born for a purpose. He was born to prepare the way for the Lord, to blaze that final bit of trail, to make the path straight for the one who was to come. What does that mean? It means that John's primary purpose, his primary goal, was to connect people with Jesus Christ, to clear away the obstacle, perhaps the greatest obstacle anyone has ever faced in terms of encountering Jesus, the obstacle of unrepented sin. John needs people to clear away the obstacle of unrepented sin so that they can encounter the Savior. And of course, when it comes down to it, we have to work that way too. And that's why the gospel always involves and includes a confrontation. Again, it is, look at your life. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. You can't do it yourself. You are failing even more than you realize. It's a call to repentance. And so that's John's teaching. But we also learn some things in this text by who John was as a believer. John was obviously a man of simplicity. So we read that he had clothing made of camel's hair. We read that he ate locusts and wild honey. And that's about the extent of what we're told about John's lifestyle, although we know how he spent his time as well. He spent his time down at the river preaching the good news. But we see in this life very, very little to distract him from his purpose or his calling. Now, just to be clear, I don't think that God is calling all of us to wear burlap and eat grasshoppers, but, and I hope you'll agree with me, I do believe that God is calling us perhaps to clear away some of the distractions that we deal with on a daily basis. Now, I often think about all the things that I put my time and my energy into. And when I'm doing that, I also wonder what God's perspective is on those things. And so it's a question that I ask often. And it's a question that I encourage you to ask often. Are we putting our first fruits, whether it be our finances, our time, our energies, our loves, are we putting and investing those things in the things that are most important? John was also a man of humility. I mean, you see that in his language. After me will come one who is more powerful than I. As a matter of fact, I'm not even fit to untie his sandals, not even worthy to be his servant. John knew his place, and he made sure that everyone else knew it too. Now, I've said it before in other contexts, in other sermons, we don't like to be dependent on other people. We do not like to be dependent on other people, and even less, we like to admit that we're dependent on other people. But we are all sinners in need of salvation. We are all sinners in need of Jesus. And when I think about the people that have made the greatest impact in my life, and even people that have made the greatest impact in the world for Christ and his kingdom, I would argue that it's the people that had the deepest understanding of their own need. Humility always is ultimately more powerful than pride and arrogance and independence. John was a man of transparency, and this naturally flows from his humility. John didn't want people to see him. John wanted people to see Jesus Christ through him. He wanted to be transparent because he didn't want to be a distraction himself. Now, in a culture that puts so much emphasis on being in the spotlight, I would ask how many of us are willing to fade into the background, to intentionally fade into the background so that Jesus can be seen more clearly. That perhaps is the hardest thing for me as a pastor to think about. It's kind of a risk-reward thing. How can I stand up here, and I'm, you know, the only person up here, and be transparent enough so that you're not focused on me and you're not focused on what I'm wearing and you're not even really focused on what I'm saying, except to the extent that it is about Jesus Christ and that it's about the most important thing. And so part of that is my responsibility. Part of that is your responsibility as well. And we trust, and that's why we pray for the Holy Spirit's presence before we enter the Word and talk about the Word. We pray for the Holy Spirit to do His work so that that can happen. Because like John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit too is transparent, pointing the way to Jesus Christ. Something to think about in this new year. But in closing this morning, let's go back to verse 1 one more time. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, scholars will argue about what constitutes the beginning of the gospel according to Mark. Is it just that first verse? Is it the first 8 verses that we read this morning? In my reading this week, one commentator suggested that Mark's entire gospel, his entire record, or Peter's entire testimony about Jesus is only the beginning of the gospel. And I'll be honest, I'm kind of most attracted to that view because to me the implications are absolutely huge. If the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel of John is only the beginning of the Gospel, I'm attracted to the view that that's only the beginning. And of course, the core of the Gospel is Jesus Christ. But see, what Jesus accomplished continues to shape history and shape our lives. And it will continue to do so until the end and beyond. So in a sense, the gospel continues to unfold, continues to be written on heavenly scrolls. It's not finished. And if that's the case, then you and I are true participants in Jesus' story. Yes, we are still preparing the way of the Lord. So I pray that as we embark on this new year, God will reveal clearly to this church what it means for us at this time and place to prepare the way of the Lord. I pray that God will give us the strength and grace and whatever else we need to continue by word and by our lives themselves to proclaim the gospel. Amen. Let's pray.